of the songs. Whatever you need me to do.
How about you can do the third and the last, okay?
Okay, yeah, that's cool.
I haven't written on this bulletin. Do you know Glory to His Name? Mm-hmm. What about Did You Think to Pray? Do you know that one?
No, I don't know that one.
I'll swap with Amazing Grace, so you can do Amazing Grace last. Thank you all so much for coming to Pure Words for this evening. We'll go ahead and get started with our first song, song number 87 in our hymnals, Just When I Need Him Most. Song number 87, Just When I Need Him Most. Again, song 87, Just When I Need Him Most, then the first. Just when I need Him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer, just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him, Jesus is true. Never forsaking all the way through, giving for burdens, pleasures anew. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him, Jesus is strong, bearing my burdens all the day long. For all my sorrow, giving a song, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need Him most. Just when I need him, he is my all. Answering when upon him I call. Tenderly watching, lest I should fall. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. Brother Cam, would you pray for us this evening, please? Amen. So we'll go to our second song, 361. 361. Did you think to pray? 361. Did you think to pray? There on the first. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Oh, while praying rest the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? By his dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? Oh, while praying rest the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? Oh, how praying rests the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed with sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, while praying rest the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. Good reminder there. If you don't have a bulletin, Brother Brandon can come by and get you a bulletin. Just slip your hand up real quick, and he can get you one. We have our Bible memory passage, Romans chapter number 8. And it's a really long chapter of the Bible, but a lot of really good verses. I really like this verse here, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Bible just It's a pretty famous verse there, verse 26, but helps us understand the Holy Spirit is there to help us when we pray to God, even if we don't even know exactly what we're supposed to say or communicate, that he's making intercession there for us. On the inside, we have our service times, our soul winning times, and also a regional soul winning time. We also have church stats for soul winning. I'm going to get a count. I know I got someone turn one in for today, but was there anything for the past few days? Got two. Okay. Brother Samson said he had one, so we got three for the last few days. Praise the Lord on that. Also, please be in prayer for Miss Sarah Gomez as she's expecting in December. That'd be a good little Christmas treat there. So, and then also we have some upcoming guest preachers. September 12th, Brother Chris Segura is coming. So this Sunday, he's coming again. And he's always really excited about coming out here. He really likes seeing you guys. And so it's really great he's going to be here. Pastor Aaron Thompson is going to be coming October 3rd. And so definitely want to be here for these services and thanking these men for coming out here. Pastor Thompson's going to be coming here first, and then he's going to be driving up because we're going to have our conference that following that week, basically. And so he's going to be out here for a while. And so it's going to be great that he's able to make it out here. We have a couple other events. This Saturday is the Shreveport, Louisiana Marathon. Who's actually planning on going to this thing? Anybody? I think Brother Nick said there's a couple people that were planning on coming. So I'll have to double check on who that is. But if you can't make it, just pray for us that everything will go smoothly. And it's about 3 hours east of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It's definitely, when researching it, it's one of the poorest cities in the United States. And you can kind of tell as you look through housing and everything like that. I saw a house for sale was $500. And I was just like, man. I know in Detroit, Michigan, I think that they have houses for like a dollar and stuff like that. But $500 is pretty cheap, so you might get what you pay for. But, you know, I'm excited about the soul winning, though. I think it's going to be a great time, fellowship. September 25th is going to be a soul winning marathon here. And it's also going to be our third annual false Bible burning. We've definitely been collecting those throughout the year. I have a lot even up in at Steadfast that I'm going to bring with me. And so I'm really excited about that. The schedule is going to be basically meeting here at 9 a.m. And then we'll go out soul winning around 10 for a couple hours. We'll have lunch back here at the church. And then we'll go out for another couple hours. We'll be meeting for the false Bible burning at 5 p.m. So basically, we'll probably wrap up soul winning on 4:30. Meet back here, and we'll have some hot dogs, s'mores, and everything like that too. So it'll be a different fire. Because the other one's a strange fire. Sometimes it glows a little green or blue or whatever. And we don't know what's being released, you know, out from those Bibles. But it probably goes into the swine. That's a different sermon. And then also October 6th to the 10th, there's the Fire-Breathing Baptist Fellowship. We're going to be having up in Hearst. And who's planning on coming to this thing? So I have an idea. Okay, so we got some people coming up. That's great. I'm really excited about this. And then we have our chili cook-off. Emphasis on Texas style, okay? October 31st, this means no beans, okay, in your chili. No fillers. We want it to be a pure chili, okay? Just like we have a pure Bible, King James Bible, we want to have a pure chili. We don't want to defile it. And some people will say, oh, you hate beans. Look, I don't hate beans, okay? Just like I don't add works to my salvation, I don't add beans to my chili, okay? At any of Texas official chili contests, you're not allowed to have fillers and beans and this stuff. And so, you know, it's just pure meat, all right? And if you say, I'm offended, well, you know what? You can't be right about everything, okay? That's why you came to church, to learn, okay, and to grow and to draw closer to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, the Bible says there's strong meat of the word. And so some people can only handle beans, but we like the strong meat here, all right? And then also Thanksgiving service, instead of having a Thursday service, we're just going to bump it up to Tuesday. So we'll still have a service. I'll be down here preaching for you guys. And also we'll have a candlelight service December. I'm going to be traveling down here with my family, God willing, the Thursday before September 25th. So we'll be here. And then I'm going to be here for the whole Soul Winning Marathon. And then I'm going to preach both services on that Sunday. So September 26th. I guess I'm not cool enough to make the upcoming guest preacher list. But you know what? I'm okay with that because it's fine. But I'll be here for all those services, God willing, as well. And then if you have any other prayer requests throughout the week, you could submit those. It looks like we had Kevin and Christian's daughter. We were praying for her. Also, just as we can continue to be in prayer for Brother Cameron. I know he just got out of surgery for his leg, and so we'd like to be in prayer for them. And so that's pretty much all I had for announcements. We'll go to our third song. Brother Mo is going to lead for us. We'll do song number 2, Glory to His Name.
Turn to your songbooks to song number 2. Song number 2, Glory to His Name. We'll start out there on the first.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name.
All right, good singing. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Brother Brandon's going to read for us. All right, we're there in Acts chapter 17, and the Bible reads, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and their Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas of the devout Greeks and great multitudes of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and saluted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, that these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is none other king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And immediately they, brethren, sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now with Paul waited for them in Athens. His spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that they met with him. And a certain of philosophers and the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of the strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus of the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest the certain strange things to our ears. We would not therefore that these things mean. For all the Athens and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I have passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood and all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which we will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius in the Areopagite, and women named Damaris and others with them." Have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everyone here, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings. We just pray that you still pass the Spirit with the Holy Spirit and help you preach boldly and accurately your word.
Amen. So it's been a while since we've been going through Acts chapter number 17. I had only gone through the first several verses, and so we're going to be picking up Acts chapter 17 and finishing the chapter here. And it's really great to be here and see you guys in the flesh. And I want to pick up back at verse 14 where the Bible read, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, just to give you kind of a recap of some of the things that have been happening, in chapter 17, they first go into Thessalonica, and the Apostle Paul is, every time he goes into an area, he's going to the synagogue, he's preaching to the Jews, they're not receptive. Then he ends up getting a lot of Gentiles saved or Greeks saved, and because of him getting a lot of Greeks saved, the Jews are moved with envy, they chase him out of town. And then it's just basically rinse and repeat with the next city, the next city. In this chapter, he then goes to Berea, and Berea, they are a lot more receptive, more people get saved, but the Jews from Thessalonica end up following him. They hear about the fact that he went to Berea, and they end up following him to Berea, stir everybody up again, and so they're constantly on a run for their life. I mean, the Apostle Paul's literally having to leave these areas under the threat of death or horrible and severe persecution. And we even see that it's not even safe, apparently, for them to travel together because they're kind of like split up. You kind of have Paul being conducted by a few guys, and then you have Silas and Timotheus going somewhere else, and then he's trying to say, like, let's all go to Athens, but kind of their own way, as it were. And so they're really just kind of diversifying the assets, as it were. It's funny because I remember when I worked for a software company, there was two other developers that I worked with, and it was pretty much just all three of us. There was only three of us, and I was like a junior. I didn't really have that much. But these two guys were the brains of the company, and they had a literal policy where neither of them could fly on the same airplane together because if they both died, the company would just be in a horrible shape because they basically ran the company. And so, you know, here it's kind of the same. I guess they didn't want to put all their eggs in one basket. We literally have a separation of these apostles, of these early evangelists going out and preaching the gospel. And so it's a very dangerous time, you know, and it's real easy for us to just read this in the safety of our home, sitting in a chair, drinking a beverage that we enjoy. But for them, this was real life as a real threat. People are hunting them down. People are wanting them to die on a regular basis. And primarily for just preaching the gospel. Now, at other times, they get upset through other doctrines or other preaching of the Bible, but just even the gospel itself is that offensive. And there are parts of the world today, even, where if you were to preach the gospel, you're going around from city to city to preach the gospel, it would be under the threat of your life. You know, certain Muslim countries, it's not even tolerated. Asian countries, a lot of them, China, these places, if you were to preach the gospel and they were to catch you, they would just literally kill you, or horrible imprisonments or suffering. And so the gospel, you have to understand, is not something that everybody is receptive towards. You know, there's actual real threat here. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 16, "Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily, with them that met with him." So it's interesting because the Apostle Paul basically gets to Athens first. Now, he's just kind of waiting, but he's not very good at just doing nothing. You know, he's just kind of sitting there, and as the Bible describes it, when he's noticing all the idolatry in the city, it just really eats him up. You know, his spirit is really just kind of stirred within him, and it makes a lot of sense because, you know, idolatry, according to the Bible, is worshiping not just a false god, but literally devils. Keep your finger here. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. Just go to the right in your Bible, just a few pages. 1 Corinthians, and look at chapter 10 for a moment. And look at verse number 19. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." Now, one thing you have to understand about the Apostle Paul is he grew up in, you know, an area where idolatry was abhorred. You know, the Bible even says in Romans chapter number 2 that the Jews taught that, you know, idols was something to abhor. It was something very evil, something very wicked. And in his subset of Pharisee, you know, the sect of Pharisees that he grew up in, he probably didn't even see very much idolatry. You know, he probably wasn't even exposed to it around it. So he's being injected into a culture where they're just worshiping idols, you know, rampantly. It's open. It's got to be very vexing to the Apostle Paul. You know, it's not something that he's just very used to. It's probably very egregious to him. His spirit feels really troubled by it because he also understands that even though it's just a rock, or even though it's just a statue, or even though it's just a wood carved image, and it's technically nothing, that they're actually worshiping devils. And it should really make you upset to watch people mindlessly worship devils, mindlessly be entrapped by false religion today. Go, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number two. As silly as it would be for me to have a little, you know, graven image up here and literally think it's a god, people literally worship them. People literally think that they're special. I mean, even today, idolatry still exists, and it exists in very extreme forms. Catholics, for sure, have lots of idolatry. I mean, you go to a Catholic church, it's full of graven images, of carved images in their homes. They have little places, devotional areas. They'll have like a little window seal or a carved out place in the wall. There's even restaurants. Yes, there's restaurants. It's called Buca di Beppo. Who's ever eaten at a Buca di Beppo? You know what I mean? It's like a Catholic restaurant. I didn't even know this, okay? My company one time had them cater. And it makes sense now because my CEO was like trying to become Catholic or something. So now I understand why. But I went there, and literally, they have like, the restaurant is decorated in only Catholic paraphernalia, and they have like carve-outs in the wall. You know how like in a shower, they kind of put the little hole to put like the soap dispenser? They have that with like idols in the wall everywhere. And then there was this one table, it literally had a Pope head on top of the table. It was like this like image of a Pope head just sitting on the table. And I was like, I had already scheduled the dinner there and everybody showed up. But otherwise, I was thinking, like, if it was just me and my family, probably just left. But I was just kind of like, man, this is weird. This is bizarre. But, you know, in India and other places in the country, they have certain feasts every year where they literally will prepare all this wonderful food and they'll lay it before their little false god image, and it's supposed to eat it or whatever. Even though it doesn't. It's just all this food just sits there and rots and just is wasted on completely nothing today. And as silly as that would be to us, as foolish as it is to us today, to some people, they're sincerely thinking this is a god. And to me, it's just a picture of the fact that they're a mental slave to false religion. They're a mental slave to the devil. And the Bible tells us this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And look at verse number 1. So it's just a little bit further right in your Bible. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the Bible describes everybody that's unsaved as being a child of disobedience, and that there's someone working through them, working in them. It's the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. Meaning that people that are not saved are actually fulfilling the will of the devil, whether they realize it or not. And I would say this, 99.9% of them don't realize that they're doing this. Okay, most people don't think that they're actually serving the devil. In fact, even satanic temples today, there's a lot of them that exist, and there's a lot of Satanists today. But if you ask them, they say they don't even believe the devil exists. It's just a mockery to them. They think that worshiping the devil is cool, or it's fun, or it's a fun way to mock or ridicule Christians or something like this. But they don't realize that they're still fulfilling the will of the devil. They're still actually worshiping the devil and giving him, you know, some kind of respect by calling themselves a satanic temple and everything like that. So the joke's still on them. You know, the joke is they think that they're joking, but really they're just making fun of themselves. And the reality is that the world that we live in today, people are taken captive by the devil, and we should not basically just ignore this, but rather it should stir in our spirit to want to get these people saved, to want to actually expose them to the truth, to actually show them the Word of God, and not just allow them to constantly go day after day after day worshiping the devil, worshiping a false god. Because notice when they're worshiping a rock, Paul said, yeah, I know it's a rock. Okay, I know it's just a wood piece of, you know, image, but it's actually a devil behind it. There's actually something satanic by nature here. And when you go into an area where they're just worshiping the devil, they're mindlessly just worthless, their life is worthless, you know, that should cause us to feel something inside and want to do something about it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20. I want to show you another verse here that made me think of this, how his spirit was kind of stirred up. And I really liken this unto Jeremiah because when the Apostle Paul came into Athens, if we kind of get the context, it doesn't seem like he was really going there because he just really wanted to go. He's kind of just like running for his life. You know, he's kind of just trying to escape. And he's just waiting to meet up with his buddies. So this is just kind of like a meetup rendezvous. It wasn't really according to plan. It's not really a place that he wanted to go necessarily. He just finds himself in this situation. And he's probably even a little bit weary of preaching the gospel. Because in Ephesians and other places in the Bible, he talks about the fact that he asked them to pray for him, that he'd have boldness to open his mouth, to speak boldly as he ought to speak. Why would you say such a thing? Well, every time he walks into town, he opens his mouth, everyone wants to kill him afterwards. I mean, you got to think, that's got to get a little bit tiresome. Every once in a while, you're going to feel that pressure of like, you know what, I'm just going to kind of keep my mouth shut for a little while, you know, or I'm going to wait to go ahead and start talking to people or you know, explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at this point, you know, he's gone through enough towns that he realizes it's going to happen everywhere. You know, at first you're just kind of like, well, that town's kind of weird, you know. And then you go to the next one, and it's like, same thing. You're like, well, maybe that region's kind of weird, you know. Then it's just like town after town after town. It's like, the Jews just are not receptive to the gospel, you know. And they just get really mad about this, and they're following me everywhere. He's going to get to a point where he's kind of frustrated with preaching the Bible. And he's not the only preacher like this. Jeremiah goes through a very similar phase where he's constantly preaching to the Jews, and they're not receptive. They don't want to hear what Jeremiah has to say. They're constantly persecuting Jeremiah. They're calling him a false prophet. They want nothing to do with him. And it gets to a point where Jeremiah is just kind of like frustrated. He doesn't even want to preach anymore. Isn't that kind of sad? Like the man of God, the preacher, just gets to a point where he just doesn't even want to preach anymore because people aren't interested in the truth. But we see this with Jeremiah, yet something changes in his heart. Look at verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Think about that statement. Can you imagine if every single person in your personal life mocked you every day? And I'm not just saying like, you know, the world. We're talking about your family, your friends, the people in your church. Just every single person thinks you're a bozo. Everybody thinks that you're gone out to lunch. Everyone's against you. I mean, Jeremiah is saying, Lord, it's like, I know you told me this, but no one else agrees with me. Everybody thinks that I'm wrong. Everybody thinks that I'm crazy. And, you know, there's been times in my life, personally, where it almost felt like I was in this situation, where everybody was like, you're crazy. Everybody's just like, you're a psycho. And coincidentally, it was about vaccination. You know, it was like I was against vaccination, and I felt like I was in this bubble by myself. You know, against it. It's like every one of my coworkers and friends and family members and everybody's like, I was trying to convince the whole world, I felt like. And I'm thinking, like, I don't know why. You know, I see the world in one way and everybody else sees a completely different color here. But you know what? I'm going to just continue to believe what's right, you know. And eventually a lot of other people came around. It wasn't like that forever. But, you know, these type of situations can be really frustrating. Verse 8, for since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Now, why is he specifically being persecuted for the word of God, for preaching the Bible? People don't like it. It's constantly a reproach unto him. They're making fun of him. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That's kind of a sad few statements there. He's saying, you know what? I've been made fun of so much. Nobody wants to hear so much. I'm just done. Imagine if you went door knocking, right? And you're preaching the gospel. Every door, they're just like, you're a loser, and slam the door. You know, after the first 10, you're just kind of like, okay, 100, 200, 300, 400. I mean, eventually it gets people. Eventually you'd be like, this isn't fun. You know, I don't enjoy this. Praise the Lord, Houston's still really receptive to the gospel. Praise the Lord, that never happened. But I mean, for Jeremiah, it's just like everywhere he turns, he's just being made fun of and mocked. He gets to a point where he's just like, man, I just want to preach. But look at the next statement. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. So he says, you know what? I shut up for a while. I didn't want to talk about him for a while, but then just his word was inside me, it eat me up, and I just had to open my mouth again and just preach the word of God. And I'm just so sick and tired of people just not being obedient to the word of God, just rebelling against the word of God. His spirit was stirred because the word of God was like a fire inside of him. You know, we have our conference coming up called the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship, and people are like, oh, you breathe fire? Look, it's not about you. It's the fact that the Bible is fire. And if you read enough of it, it's inside of you. And we need men that are bold enough, men that have enough courage to open their mouth and let that fire come out. Let the word of God come out of their mouth. And that's why it's called the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship. Because when you preach the Bible, when you preach the word of God, it's like fire. And you know what? Not everybody's going to like that. Not everybody's going to appreciate that. You know, when the two witnesses are here, someone tries to hurt them, they're literally going to breathe fire out of their mouth and consume their enemies, as the Bible says. You know, and Jeremiah, in other places in the Bible, it talks about how he's going to make his word like fire. Go to Jeremiah, just go backwards. I believe it's Jeremiah chapter number 5. Look at verse number 14. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. So notice, he's literally saying, the words that are coming out of your mouth, I'm going to make them like fire. And you know what? When you preach against sin, when you preach against the evil of this world, it's a lot of times like fire, and they don't like it because they realize it's going to devour them. Now, go back, if you would, to Acts chapter number 17. Why do I make that comparison? Why do I make that parallel? Because, you know, when we see people that are being deceived by the devil, they're taken captive at his will, when we see them just worshiping a false god and worshiping a false religion, it should cause something inside of us to say, you know what? That's not right. We need to expose the wickedness of this world, and we need to draw people, we need to pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, we need a desire to see people saved. We need to desire people to stop believing in weird, wicked, false religion. You know, it makes me cringe when I see people worshiping Mary statues and worshiping false gods. And in fact, going to Joel and Victoria Osteen's church, that burns me up because they're wicked, false prophets, my friend. And you know what? False religion and false doctrine and all of this evil religion out there that exists should cause us to feel something inside and not be so apathetic and not just let them all die and be like fodder to the fire, but rather say, you know what? Come out from the fire. You know, don't be consumed. Don't be destroyed. And we preach the word of God unto them. And you say, oh, when you preach the Bible, it's going to hurt their feelings. You know what's going to hurt their feelings more? Hell. The fact that someone didn't warn them. The fact that they waste their entire life worshiping a devil. The fact that what they're doing is wrong. You know, and if you're going to make some people mad, but you're going to save some people, you really just need to realize that it's worth it just to save a few people. And that's what Paul's attitude is. That's why he's just sitting here, you know what, I can't just be quiet. Can you really just watch people just walking off a cliff and not say something? Can you let people be in a burning building and dying and not say something? And here's the thing, can you just let people be walking into hell and not say something? Paul's just like, I can't do it, you know? I know I'm supposed to just wait here. I know I got in trouble. I know that if I get kicked out of this place, they're going to have no idea where I'm at. I mean, think about it. There's a lot of consequences to him opening his mouth because he just got separated from his friends. His friends don't know where he's at. As soon as he opens his mouth, he's usually ran out of a place. But he's, you know what? I just can't just sit here and be quiet. I got to open my mouth. He goes into the synagogues, bad decision, and he starts preaching to the Jews again. But within that area, other people are there. They hear the word of God, and they're going to desire him. Look at verse 18 to speak to them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. It says in verse number 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, we have to understand about verse 18 is the group that's saying, what will this babbler say, is not everyone. It's just saying, like, it's a group of a bunch of people. Some are just basically like, this guy's a bat. Nobody wants to hear what this guy has to say. He's just blabbing on about nonsense or whatever. Other people are basically saying, this is weird. You know, who is this Jesus? We don't know. Strange just means something that you're not familiar with. It's not something that you've heard before or anything like that. And then another group is wanting to know, okay, teach us this doctrine. What is it that you have to say? Let's hear what you have to say. And verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Now, this seems like a pretty good place to go because they just want to hear some new doctrine. He's like, I'll give you some new doctrine. I'll give you something to hear. Now, again, the Apostle Paul, he's a pretty bold preacher because what you have to understand, he's walking into a group of a bunch of people that are very religious. They, you know a lot of different things. And he walks in, and here's his first statement. He says, I mean, he just opens up the gates and he just says, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. I mean, that's his first statement, criticism. His first statement is like, you guys are a bunch of scaredy cats. Because what does it mean to be superstitious? It means that you're afraid of everything. You just think that everything could harm you. You don't want to make anybody upset. You want to be on the good side of everyone. And specifically, from a religious perspective, this is, you want to be on the good side of every god. You know, this is like, I respect all religions. You know, I love all religions and all gods and all faiths. And you just tell me where to sign the check. You just tell me where to bow. You just tell me what crack not to step on so I don't break my mother's back. Or what? It's just like basically just anything and everything out there, they're all in. The New Age, spiritualism. You know, I'm into this religion. I'm into all religions, you know, every god. And really, Hinduism is pretty similar to this because they just accept every god. Someone comes up and they're like, I got a new god for you. And they're like, I'm on his team. You know, it's just like, no more said. You know, they're just ready to basically embrace any kind of god. But, you know, sin is a transgression of the law. And one of the sins, according to the Bible, is just fear. So superstitions actually would be a sin if you're just afraid of everything or if you're afraid of every religion. And some people say, how can you know that the Bible's right? Have you heard every single religion and every god? No, because I'm not superstitious. Just, hey, if I got the real thing, I don't need to know about all the frauds out there. I don't need to know every single thing that could possibly exist and every single false god that possibly exists. If I have the real God and he says there's none other but he, I'm done. I don't have to look anywhere else. I don't have to study every other textbook. Have you read every single religious text that exists out there today? No. Are you going to? No. I'm not that superstitious. I'm not that worried about it. You know, on the surface, you can just read a little bit and realize it's junk and then discard the rest. And when it comes to these false religions today, I don't have to just be so worried and so concerned with every single thing that's out there. But you know what? People today live in constant fear. And even though it may not be a false god, okay, maybe you're like, well, I don't worship any false gods. You could have this superstitious attitude like they did in other areas. Some people are like this in the medical world, where they're afraid of every single disease that's ever existed. They're afraid of every bad thing that can happen. Or they constantly are going to WebMD and they type in their symptoms and they think they have every disease. They think they have every illness. You know, they're like, I think I have this chronic neuritis. And you're like, how do you know? I just typed it in WebMD. That's what came up. You know, it's like they think they have every single illness, every single evil that could possibly happen. And they constantly want to run to the doctor. They want to run to the ER to have everything checked out. You know, this is going to be a hypochondriac. A hypochondriac thinks they have every illness, every disease. And look, it's not much different than this person that's afraid of every god that could exist because they don't want to make them mad and have some kind of a bad repercussion. Or people think, I got to just catch every disease early. If I don't catch it early, I could go blind. Or if I don't catch this early, you know. And they're just constantly out to check for every single illness and every single disease. And look, I'm not against wellness checks. I'm not against medical advice. But to some degree, it's a little too much for me, you know. Prostate exam, I'm good, you know. When it comes to taking your baby, I mean, when you look at the pediatrician schedule, how often you're supposed to take your baby to a pediatrician, it's a lot. I mean, they're just like 6 weeks, 2 months, 4 months, 6 months, 8 months, a year, and then you're just like, I mean, you're just constantly going to the doctor to have every single thing checked, and it's like, how did people ever exist without these pediatricians? They just didn't live in fear. That's how they existed. That's how they really lived their lives. I don't need to be afraid of every disease, every illness. You know, my kid hiccups, they're okay. You know, my wife says they're just growing. Okay. You know, just because of every little bump in the road, you don't have to worry about it. You don't want to pull over every time you have a bump in the road. Did I get a flat tire? You know, or you could be worried about everything the government does. That's easy to do because everything the government does sucks. I mean, what does the government do that's well? And I had somebody say, oh, I'm not against the government. I think they do some things good. And I said, name one. And they were like, and I was just like, exactly. You know, and again, we need government. Government needs to exist. But at the end of the day, our government especially doesn't do anything well. Just evil. They're just afraid of every evil that could possibly exist. Or they're afraid of every religion. You know, the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so as Christians, we're not supposed to go around being so superstitious and being afraid of everything. Really, we just should be afraid of one thing, and that's the Lord. The only thing we're supposed to be afraid of, we're supposed to constantly read the Word of God and study His commandments and try to walk in the Spirit and be afraid of how He feels, what He thinks. And you're going to worry yourself into an early grave if you worry about everything else. You worry about everybody else's opinion, all the evil that could happen to you. I mean, the Apostle Paul certainly can't live by fear because he should be afraid of everyone because everybody wants to kill him. But yet, he really only fears the Lord. That's why he's going to open his mouth and preach a pretty bold message to a pretty hostile crowd here, potentially. Let's keep reading verse 23. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, they were so superstitious. You got to think about how superstitious these people are. Not only do they have an altar to every god that they've ever heard of, they have then an extra altar to the God that they haven't heard of yet, that they know exists potentially. Like, well, there's probably another God out there that we don't even know about, and we're probably upsetting him, and we're not worshiping him yet. So we'll just make an altar to an unknown God, and then we'll just worship that too. That's how superstitious these people were, okay? Pretty silly. But Paul kind of uses this as a jumping point or starting point to bring and introduce the doctrine of Christ and to bring the real God of the Bible up. He's like, hey, this unknown God, you certainly don't know about him. Let me tell you all about him. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So the Bible is making it clear when he's talking about God, he's differentiating him from all the other idols that they're worshiping. He's saying, hey, he doesn't need anything. Okay, and what he's alluding to here, when he's saying he doesn't need anything, or though he needed anything, worshiped with men's hands, is idols, they're rocks. They're wood. So they have to, as the Bible says, be born. And that's B-O-R-N-E, meaning carried. So whenever you have these false gods, if they want to take them out to Mars Hill, they have to pick them up and they have to carry them to Mars Hill. If they want them to be positioned a certain way, they have to move it. They have to kind of, you know, put stuff on it. You know, even the Hindus, they'll get milk and they'll put it up to the mouth of a statue and they'll literally, like, try to get it to drink or whatever. Why? Because the statue can't do anything, you know? The wood can't do anything. So they need men's hands to worship it. They need men to do things in order for it, its service and everything to happen. He's saying, this God's not like your gods. Your gods need all this stuff. Our God doesn't need anything.
He's helping you. He's the one that's feeding you. He's the one that's giving you breath. He's the one that's giving you life. He's the one that's giving all the things that you need. It's completely backwards here. He's saying what you're doing and what you're worshiping is something with your hands. The God that made the heaven and the earth, he doesn't even dwell in any of these things. You can't even make him a habitation. He's outside of all. He's bigger than every single thing that you have. And he can't be worshipped with these stuff because he's the one that gave you life. He's the one that gave you the breath that you have. He's the one that gives everything that even exists. And he's made us to dwell on the face of the earth. And specifically, he made of all nations one blood. So what does that mean? He's the God of everyone. That's what he's alluding to. He's saying, hey, there's a God that's everybody's God. He made every single thing that you see today. And you can't give him anything. He doesn't need anything from you. Okay? So we've already learned a lot about God just in these few statements, who he's declaring unto them. That he's infinite, that he doesn't need anything. He's all powerful. He has all the power. He has all the control. You know? And essentially, everything that we could possibly ever want or need, he's able to supply. So he's a provider. You know, a lot of great things that we've learned. He made all of us. And he's even determined everything. He said he determined the times before appointed. That would allude to his knowledge and the fact that he's probably infinite in knowledge and wisdom, the fact that he's already determined all of these things, and even the boundaries in which we live, everything that we're subject to. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, he's also alluding this, you've got to think about his context. He's talking about an unknown God. And he's saying, look, you can find him if you just feel after him, but he's not far from every one of us. Meaning, like, it's not like you have to go to some distant area or some distant place to find out who the God of the Bible is. In fact, in this city, Athens, didn't they already have a synagogue? Now, if you read other places in the Bible, he says that Moses is read in the synagogue every Sabbath day in every single area. So they have the word of God right there. They didn't even have to go anywhere. They probably even heard the word of God at certain times in their life just because of the fact that it's always been existent. So it's not like this unknown God to them is really far off or it's someone that's really hard to find. He's saying that we even in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. So it's like if you realize that you're just like touching him at all times because he's everywhere. He permeates everything. Everything even exists because of him. He gives us all the life, and we are his offspring. Now, he uses their own poets to basically talk to them about this. And what I like about this is the Apostle Paul, he's kind of trying to reach people where they're at. Think about how he talks to the Jews in other places in the Scripture. You know, he just starts with the Scripture, or he just starts with talking about Moses or Abraham or whatever. That wouldn't really be that effective to this crowd, because this crowd's not necessarily Moses. Well, who is Moses? And then he has to explain who Moses is. It's like, who's Abraham? And then what are the covenants? And what, you know, what was Passover? And, you know, what's, they're not familiar with all of these things, so he doesn't bring that stuff up. He's not starting there. He's kind of starting on their level. And I liken this in the Bible. Keep your finger here, but go to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Just flip the page to the right of here. Romans chapter 12 and look at verse number 16. The Bible says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So the Bible says that we're supposed to condescend to men of low estate. What could be an example of this or picture of this? Well, look, not everybody grows up in a Christian home. Or not everybody's read the Bible. Or not everybody's been given as much knowledge or information about who God is as you are. So sometimes we have to condescend to where they are and start there and start with, okay, you know, here's the word of God. God created the heavens and the earth, you know, and just kind of explain things to people and kind of catch them up to speed on certain facts or certain details. Now, what I also like is as he's going to preach to them the resurrection, he doesn't bring up Moses or Abraham either. So it's not like he has to elaborate on all those details. It's really just a starting point. But everything is going to end up leading to Jesus Christ, leading to the resurrection. Not only have we learned several things about who God is, but he's using logic, okay? He's trying to persuade them about how they're superior to an idol, okay? In verses number 24, when he's talking about not dwelling in the temples made with hands, and neither is he worshipped with men's hands, though he needed anything, it's like this idol needs stuff that we don't. Like, I can supply my own food, I can eat for myself, I can move myself around or whatever. And it's like, why would you think that the God that created you, the one that gives you life and breath or whatever, is somehow so far inferior to you that you have to then feed it and give it life and give it its movement? It's like God, obviously the creator, has to be greater than its creation, you know, or it has to have the ability to have done the things that you can do to some level. It doesn't make any logical sense to worship a rock when you're infinitely greater than the rock. Worship should be ideal, you know, in an idyllic sense, to something that's greater than you or better than you. You know, when it comes to sports, we don't really worship the average Joe who can't even shoot a basket or can't even run down the football field. Who do they idolize? The guy that's the greatest at it, right? Someone that's better than them at that particular sport, someone that's achieved some kind of a greatness. Or, you know, even in the world, people worship people because of how much money or success or whatever. But they're not really worshiping someone inferior to them. That's just really counter logical. It doesn't make any sense to worship something that's inferior or lesser. You know, just like if you win, you're not going to be like, oh, man, but you're the greatest. It's like, you know, usually they congratulate themselves, right? They're given the ultimate praise, the ultimate glory. So it's like when it comes to the God of the universe or whoever they're supposed to worship, why would you be worshiping something that's inferior to you, a rock or some kind of piece of wood or anything like that? What's the point? He's just using logic and reason to talk to these people. And I think that's great. I think it's fine to use logic and reason when talking to somebody, because if they have no logic and no reason, they're probably not going to believe in Jesus Christ either. Okay? The people that have no reason and no logic are usually not going to get saved either. You got to have some reason. You got to have some logic. If I'm talking to somebody, I'm talking about heaven or hell or a sinner. You know, some people will be like, I've never sinned. And it's like, okay. Well, have you ever lied? Never lied. And it's like, I'm going to see you later. You know, it's like, I mean, you can't reason with someone that's unreasonable. You know, or they'll just say something really off the wall, or they don't even want to hear they're like, the Bible's just written by man. Or they bring up really illogical facts about the Bible. This is a person that's probably just not going to get saved, and you need to just probably move on from them. You know, there's certain people that are just not reasonable, and there's no reason wasting time with someone that's unreasonable, that can't even believe 1 + 1 = 2, that doesn't even think a man's a man. You know, I mean, if you can't even get to that, how are you going to convince them of the resurrection? You know, Jesus Christ is saying in John chapter number 3, when he's talking with Nicodemus, he's kind of ridiculing for the fact that if you do not believe the earthly things, how shall you believe heavenly things, if I tell you? He's basically saying, like, if you can't even understand a carnal truth, how could I explain a spiritual truth to you? That doesn't even make any sense. So if they can't even realize that they're better than a rock, good luck explaining to them how to believe in Jesus Christ, is basically what he's trying to appeal to, and it makes a lot of sense. So what am I trying to say here? Why would I then take what he's showing me here and say, you know what, we should try to convince atheists that God exists? It's like, that's bad. If the person can't even believe that God exists, then how am I going to get that person saved? Just like the person that thinks that they're not better than a rock, how am I going to then get that person saved? It's like they need to have some level of reason, logic, intelligence in order to get someone saved. You know, if someone tells me they're an atheist at the door, I'll say, well, how about this? If I could show you that the Bible is teaching that God exists and that salvation is a free gift, if I could show you that, would you believe it or would you want to hear? And if they're like, no, then I just move on. Now, there's not really a point in arguing with people that are unreasonable, that you can't even convince them that they're better than a rock, because you know what? Atheists will believe that we evolved from rocks. I mean, literally. I mean, they say that we're just stardust. They just say that in an accident, everything just exploded and here we are or whatever. And it's like, okay, that person's not close to getting saved. That person would have to start having some kind of reason, some kind of logic, and you only have so much time in the day. He's not going for the idiot here. He's going for the person that realizes he's better than a rock, okay? And he's using logic, he's using reason, And he's appealing, though, to things that they're familiar with. Hey, your poet said that we're his offspring. So what is he saying? If I'm the offspring of God and I'm not a rock, that means that God's not a rock, okay? That's what he's pointing to. That's the point that he's trying to drive in. That's what he's trying to illustrate. He's saying, look, you have a brain. You're able to move and jump and talk and eat and create and develop. This rock is just sitting here doing nothing. So even if your own poets, the people that you're singing and listening to and praising are saying, we're his offspring, he's not a rock then. Wake up. He's basically trying to get people to stop thinking like an idiot and realize God's not a rock here. God's not a piece of wood. We're his offspring. That's the point that he's making. So you can look at this and say, oh, it's cool. He's referencing their own people. Yeah, but he's using it to kind of point to how stupid they're being. He's kind of actually criticizing them. And he's saying, look, guys, even your own poets are saying that we're his offspring. So if we're his offspring, then he either has to be equal to us or greater than us. That would have to just be of pure logic, okay? Now, at this point, he hasn't really preached a lot of verses. So then he says in verse 29, so he's continuing with this logic train, right? For as much, then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So you get the conclusion of what he was drawing, the point that he was making. Well, if we're the offspring of God, then why in the world do you think we're a rock or a statue or some kind of a graven image or some kind of a molten image? You know, that can't make sense. It's just not logical. It's not possible. Just like telling someone, look, nothing didn't explode and create everything. It's just not possible. You know, and if you think that, you're really far off. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You know, the person's already too stupid to basically learn anything. It says in verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. They have to understand winking. In our culture, I think of winking as being like flirting. I don't know why, but that's just what I think of. You know, a lot of people like, you know, if like you're in high school or something and a girl winked at you or something, you'd kind of think like she's interested, you know, or if a guy winked at you. You know, if a guy winks at me, that's a different, you know, I'm not interested. It's like, don't wink at me ever again. You know, and so like winking in our modern society, I don't know. Who else thought that? Who else thinks that's kind of like what you would think when someone was winking or something? But to wink at in the Bible means to ignore. It means that you're just like, you're just kind of letting it go. You're just tolerating something. You're just kind of just whatever. You're just allowing it to exist. You're just letting something happen. And so it's just basically saying God was just kind of letting the whole world just do their thing and be stupid. He wasn't really punishing them severely for their rebellion to God or having them be chastised as much as they probably deserve for their ignorance. But something's happened. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So what is he saying? No longer is he just going to tolerate idolatry in the world. No longer is he going to let people just do whatever they want without severe consequences. No, now there's going to be severe punishment if you don't actually believe in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So he says, look, before you didn't know who the God of the world was. You didn't understand the God of the universe. But now you have no excuse. No one has an excuse anymore. And you're all going to be judged by a certain man. Now, who's that man? Jesus Christ, okay? He makes it clear that there's going to be a day when the whole world's going to be judged in righteousness by who? By that man. Now, you can look at this in a lot of different ways. One would say this, Christ was perfect, we're not. So if we're judged according to his standard, we're going to come short. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God, is what the Bible teaches. And also, Jesus Christ, you know, says that all judgment has been committed under the Son. So you could look at it from a perspective of how Jesus Christ is going to judge people. You're going to be judged by the Word of God. You know, when it says that the great white throne judgment, the books are open, and you're going to be judged according to your works. So you're going to literally have the Word of God sit there. You know, people don't like to hear the Word of God now. Well, you're going to hear it at the great white throne judgment if you're not saved. All that mean preacher, he's just telling you what God was going to say to you. And you know what? It's a lot scarier when God's saying it to you than when some little preacher's saying it to you or whatever. we're nothing in comparison to him. And everyone is going to have no excuse. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 1 that they have no excuse. You know, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. You know, if I meet an atheist, that's actually what I quote for them. I say, can I give you a verse? And that's the verse that I give them. And I say, you know God exists. You can see the trees out in the world. You can see the birds. You see life. You see me and you. And you know God exists. And you don't have any excuse. That's what I tell them. And you know, it doesn't necessarily always work. But at least they realize that's what the Bible is teaching. And they know that deep down in their heart. They just like a criminal doesn't want to find a cop. They don't really want to find God, okay? But he preaches them finally what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So while I'm okay with the idea of you condescending the men of low estate, of using logic and reason, of meeting people where they're at, of even bringing in cultural references, you got to eventually get to the gospel. And if you think about it, this sermon's pretty quick. I mean, if we were to just read straight Paul's words, I mean, it's not very, I mean, it's like 20 seconds and he's already preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't like a real long intro, as it were. But what I can learn from this is the fact that when I go soul winning, sometimes the best soul winning is to try and relate to the person. And I really believe this. I think if you just started out going soul winning, you should just kind of stick with whatever presentation you got. You know, just get really good at whatever it is that you got and use kind of the same questions, talk about the same thing. But as you get a little bit more experience, as you go soul winning a little bit more, you talk to more people, if they're a Catholic, I may kind of say things a little bit different to a Catholic or a Church of Christ or a Hindu or an atheist or whoever it is that I'm talking to. I'll try to think about where they're at, what they believe, what they think, the doctrines that they hold to, and I'll try to craft my gospel presentation in a way or bring up things that they're more familiar with so as to condescend a man of low estate and try to reach them where they're at. Understanding perhaps what they believe or things that they struggle with or doctrines they're not keen on, I think it's important to try to draw that out and think about it. So, you know, you ask the person the question, do you go to church anywhere? Listen to what they actually say, because sometimes that can be helpful. They say, I go to Saint so-and-so. They're Catholic, right? I mean, if they say Saint Thomas, Mary, Joseph, James, it doesn't matter, Lucifer, it's a Catholic church, okay? And, you know, if they say, I go to this Church of Christ, you know they believe baptism is necessary for salvation. You know, if they say, I go to such and such Church of God, they're Pentecostal. I mean, you just know that they're Pentecostal. If it's a Hispanic lady, you know her name's Maria already. You don't even have to ask. No, so I'm just kidding. I mean, but you can use these things to your advantage, and I think that you should. You know, the Apostle Paul is trying to, you know, draw out, use their own poets, talk to them, condescend them in a low state. You know, if they're from Texas, use Texas lingo. If they're from a foreign country or a foreign state or something and you know something about that, bring it into your gospel presentation. I think that that's good to use every skill, everything you have. But at the end of the day, you got to get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the resurrection is where it's at. And that's what we preach. We preach that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, that's what gives us even our assurance is what the Bible says. Now, assurance of what? Well, the resurrection gives us the assurance that Jesus really is the Son of God because he preached the gospel. He told people that he was going to be delivered to the Romans and that he'd be crucified and that the third day he'd be perfected. He said that he'd be risen again. Okay, that happened, proving and giving his assurance that Jesus' testimony was true. Okay, this is the true God and eternal life is what 1 John chapter 5 tells us. It also gives us assurance that we will be resurrected one day. You know, it'd be kind of more difficult maybe to believe in a resurrection when it's never happened. But we have the first fruits. We have Jesus Christ having been resurrected. And that's the evidence and a token and the assurance to us that we too will be risen again one day. Instead of searching for physical eternal life, we have it through spiritual eternal life and realize we'll get a new body one day. That makes me feel great because it's like this one's being trashed, okay? This one's got lots of problems, and, you know, at the end of the day, whatever happens. And look, I'm all for taking care of your body, but even if you're not very good at it, you're getting a new one anyways, okay? So that, praise the Lord. And even if you made mistakes in taking care of your body, you're getting a new one. No matter what illnesses, no matter what diseases, no matter what happens. I mean, look, White men can't jump, but my spiritual body is going to jump high, okay? You know what? I'm going to leap for joy. You know, it's like whatever it is that you got problems with, you're getting a new one. Praise the Lord on that. That gives us assurance. You know, that makes us feel better. Now, let's read the last few verses, and I'll make a couple concluding statements. Verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. Now, this is a really important thing to think about. The response to the gospel is always going to be like this. What was the response? Some mocked, right? And then others say, I'll hear again. And then some got saved. And we have to realize is that not everyone's going to get saved. Not everyone's going to mock. You know, not everyone's going to get saved the first time either. And really, when you go out and you preach the gospel, you should expect some people are going to mock. Some people are like, I don't have time. Maybe talk to me later. And then some people get saved. And because the response is varied, you should realize that you don't want to waste your time with the mockers. And if someone's like not interested now, plant the seed, move on, and find the people that are interested. Because you can waste a lot of effort and energy on the mockers, on the people that just don't have, they're not interested today, you know. You have to realize there are people out there right now that want to get saved. There are some. And we want to try and find those people, and we want to try and get them the gospel, and realize that, hey, you know what, I can't save everyone. Some people get mad at talking about walking away from somebody, or they get frustrated with me and like, well, I'm going to get every atheist saved. Pastor Shelley's so against getting atheists saved. Look, I'm against getting atheists saved because I only have so much time. And the Bible says to redeem the time because the days are evil. And you know what? Instead of just beating my head against the wall and trying to reach the most unreceptive people in this country, in this city, I rather focus on the people that are interested and get as many of them saved. Because if you say, I hate atheists, I say this, you hate receptive people. Because if you're going to waste all your time trying to get the atheists saved, you could have put all that time and effort and energy in something that's actually receptive and gotten actually more people saved. So who really cares more about souls? The one who's beating their head against the wall, getting the atheist not saved, or the guy that's moving on and just finding the receptive people, picking the easy fruit out of the basket, as it were. So here's my philosophy. I preach to people that want to hear. That makes sense. Why would I want to preach to someone that's not interested in hearing the gospel? And as soon as I realize the person's not interested, I move on. You know, some people, it's like when you go soul winning, when you're going door knocking, they'll be walking up the door, they'll knock on the door, and the person kind of opens the door, and you're trying to hand them the invite, and just upon seeing you, they're already starting to close the door. Okay? You know what I do? Bye. You know, hey, I'll still hand them the invite. But by the way, some people are like shoving their foot in the door. No, hey, let me give you the gospel. Let me tell you. It's just like, look, if they're already shutting the door, let them shut the door. Or they'll be like, not interested. Oh, I know you said you're not interested, but let me give you a couple verses. And they're like, not interested. No, let me tell you. It's like, look, if they're not interested, move on. Don't worry about getting every single door saved. Worry about finding someone who's receptive. You know, worry about planting good seeds and putting good taste in people's mouth. And, you know, confrontational soul winning is bringing it to people that weren't asking for it necessarily. But at the end of the day, when someone's just not interested, they're busy, they're just not wanting to hear, or they're mocking, or they're rude, or they're whatever, I just move on. Just say, have a good day, bye, see ya, you know. And just go to the next door and realize you're not going to get every single person saved. The Apostle Paul didn't get every single person saved. Jesus didn't get every single person saved. If Jesus didn't get people saved, I'm not going to get everybody saved, okay? And you just got to keep moving on. Jesus would go into a town, preach to everybody, go to the next town, go to the next town, go to the next town. You know, that's why he even said now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Because some people, their opportunity was now, and then it's not later. There's 8 billion, 7 billion people on this planet? You can't waste all of your time on the people that aren't interested. You got to find the people that are. And that's why our soul winning efforts and our methods are to try and just go to every door and try to give everybody at least one opportunity, try to find people that are receptive. And I think it sometimes grinds people's gears and they just think like, oh man, you know, you didn't want to like break into everybody's house and do a check on every single person in the building or something like that. I even say this, if a house is gated up and it's got like barbed wire on it and they've got two pit bulls, I'm not saying like I'm going to scale that fence. I'm saying they've already shown me that they're not interested. I can leave a card at the gate or whatever, and I'm just going to the next door. Because I only got so much time. I only got so much energy. You know, sufficient are the days, the evil thereof. You know, if you've already said you don't want any visitors, great. Now, if they have a sign on the door that says no soliciting or we found Jesus or I hate religion, I'll still knock that door. And in fact, recently I got someone saved with one of those. It says, like, do not knock on our door. We found Jesus. We had whatever. And I said, you know what? I'm still knocking those doors. And most of the time, they're not even mean about it. Sometimes they are. Like, did you read the sign? And I'm like, yeah. They're like, well, you have to get a permit to solicit here. And I'm like, I'm not soliciting. And they're like, but you need to get a permit. And I'm like, okay, have a good day. You know, see ya. And they just yell at you as you walk away. They're like, someone's going to call the cops on you. And I'm like, it's you. You're the one that's going to do that, you know. But whatever. They call the cops and they show up and they don't care because you're just preaching the gospel or whatever. But you know what I also think is interesting? Think about this. What did Paul not preach? You notice he never mentioned repenting of your sins. Notice he never mentioned baptism. Notice he never mentioned going to church. Notice he never mentioned turning over a new leaf. What was the one thing he wanted to get them to do? Believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only thing you have to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the old emphasis, or the emphasis of the New Testament, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going out and spreading the good news that it's not turning over a new leaf, it's not repenting of all your sins, it's simply putting your trust in Jesus that saves us. It's just a free gift, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You know, that's another thing that's completely different. He's pointing to the resurrection because the resurrection is what saves us, not your dead works, not your life. And you know what? These people, I guarantee, were real sinful. I mean, they didn't have God. They didn't have the law. I mean, you don't think that they were committing all kinds of fornication and adultery and abusing all kinds of substances, drinking alcohol on a regular basis? I mean, you know they're involved in all kinds of stuff. Why didn't he say, turn from your drinking? Turn from your fornication. Quit doing. And in fact, other places in Scripture indicate that the Gentiles were definitely into fornication. They were definitely into a lot of these sins that we see in the Bible. Yet, we only see the saved Christians getting that advice after they've been saved. When he's going into an area where they haven't even gotten the gospel yet, it's just the gospel. It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the resurrection. And, you know, these people that are believing, they're getting saved. And then they're following Paul around. They want to hear more that he has to say. And just realize this, there's people that want to get saved in every single town. And I'll kind of conclude on this statement. You know what's really funny to me is if you go to small towns and you preach the gospel, you go anywhere, you know what you'll find? A Catholic church, a Church of Christ, a Methodist church, a Pentecostal church, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hindus, Muslims. It's like, and then you go to the next town and you know what you find? A Catholic church, a Methodist church. It's like the same thing, just over and over and over again. I mean, you find them everywhere. Why? Because it's like every area just has their group that just balks, and then you got their group that's will hear you again, and then you got your group that's going to get saved. And look, we're looking for the people that are receptive and want to get saved in every town. The few, the proud, the saved. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this chapter and the example that was set out by Paul. Thank you that we don't worship a rock today or some just piece of wood. Something that we have to, you know, literally spoon feed here. Thank you that we worship an almighty God that created the heavens and the earth. I pray that we would just realize the importance of preaching the gospel to the lost, and that while not everybody's going to get saved, that it's our duty and it's our job to go out and to reach them and to try and find those that are receptive and try to use the truth of the word of God and try to use the resurrection of Jesus Christ to win them over. And I pray that you would just stir something up in our spirit. That when we see the world going to hell in a handbasket, when we see all these false churches and false religion in this world today, that it would motivate us to try and save people that are trapped by deceit, trapped by the lies of the devil, and that we would hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go to our final song for the evening, 244, Amazing Grace.
All right, song 244, Amazing Grace. We'll sing it out there on the first.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun.
All right, good singing. You're all dismissed.